Greetings. I am Reverend Janae Pitts Murdoch, interim senior pastor at Light of the World Christian Church here in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I greet you from our sanctuary at 4646 North Michigan Road. Thank you so much, St. Luke's, for inviting me to participate in this moment with you. Listen now for the word of God. Our reading comes from Matthew 26, verses 17 through 22, the New Living Translation. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, 'The teacher says my time has come and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, 'Am I the one, Lord?'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We're coming to the close of our series on Justice or Just Us, and I've been so encouraged by the emails and letters many of you have sent. I wanted to share just some of the comments that I've received over the past few weeks. One person said, "Just wanted to let you know how important the current sermon series about racism is and how proud I am of the way St. Luke's is stepping up and stepping into this issue. It would be much easier to avoid controversy, but then we wouldn't be living up to God's call to love one another." Someone else said, "I've been a member of St. Luke's for 12-ish years, and I've never felt so moved, so connected, and so inspired by this church. I've never been more proud to call St. Luke's my church home." Someone else said, "White people like me need to continue to learn and to step in and step up." Another person a few weeks ago wrote to say, "When church was over yesterday, I turned on the news and learned that someone had already defaced the Black Lives Matter artwork in downtown Indy. This morning, I learned about more rioting in downtown Chicago with more stores damaged and looted. The change we need is not going to come quickly. There's a hurricane going on around us, but I continually try to think of ways to bring us all into the eye of the storm where the calm exists." Someone else said, "I'm so proud to be part of St. Luke's, and I'm finding myself bragging on my church more than ever and sharing its resources with, well, everyone. I've literally sent links to workshops via text message to lots of family and friends, 60 contacts. I sure miss seeing people on Sunday mornings, but I certainly feel even more connected than ever before." Another person said, "I've never been prouder of my church home." One person who's been visiting with us online during this time said, "I had decided I wanted to wait until I could attend worship in the sanctuary before joining the church. The service today, though, has me questioning my decision in a good way." Another person said, "Thank you for saying the hard stuff we need to hear and to act on." And one final person said, "So glad to hear the United Methodist Church's commitment to justice being pointed out." Well, it's an honor to me to serve this church, a church that wants to do justice. But it does remind me of something I read one time about retired Bishop Will Willimon. Before he became a bishop, before he was a professor in seminary, he served churches as a pastor in South Carolina. One of his churches decided to measure racial bias in the congregation. They took a survey. The results were alarming. So Willimon preached a series of sermons, 4 weeks on racism. And after the series, the church took the survey again. And this time the results were even higher. Now, one way to look at that is that preaching on racism created more bias, as if talking about racism creates it. But Willimon says the truth is, we found that by drawing more attention to bias, it heightened people's awareness of their own bias. In other words, what seemed like a revelation of a serious spiritual problem pointed to a real spiritual strength. The willingness of Christians to ask, could it be me? Every challenge we face is an opportunity to reveal the best of spiritual virtues and character. Now, it's not automatic. Some challenges bring out the worst in people. They respond in anger, resentment, or any other myriad ways of frustration, or they respond in faith. We see this at the Last Supper. Jesus has just bombshelled the disciples with the news that not only is he going to die, but one of those at the table with him is responsible. This is where we see a most remarkable response. The disciples, one by one, begin to ask, could I be the one? That question has to stand among the highest of personal introspective questions in the spiritual life. Could I be the one? Just say it out loud right now with me. Could I be the one? The answer is yes. We all are the ones who contribute to the reasons for Jesus' crucifixion. That is the cold, hard fact of sin and evil in our world. It possesses all of us. And without even knowing it, it can be passed through us. It's like the coronavirus we've been working so hard to eradicate. We wear masks, we practice social distancing. Why? We don't want to get infected. But what have we learned about the spread of coronavirus? People can be asymptomatic. They don't show obvious signs of being infected, but they can spread it. In fact, we've learned that most people who are infected with the coronavirus contracted it from somebody who did not show any signs. The same is true of racism. As we've said several times in this series, racism is not just acts of hatred or violence. It's more than bigotry and narrow-mindedness. Racism is a social construct that treats people differently, that favors one race over another. It's about power. So when we think of racism as obvious discrimination by an individual against another person because of the color of their skin, then many of us can say, I'm not a racist, I don't do that. But just saying I'm not a racist isn't enough. This is a moment when discipleship is needed. This is a time when followers of Jesus are asked to display the highest virtue of discipleship, to be convinced we are not part of the problem, and still ask anyway, could I be the one? Could I be a carrier? Lord, is it I? Because the aim is to eradicate racism. Go back to the virus analogy for a moment. Let's imagine that we had a way to figure out who has the virus and who doesn't. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Let's just say that when you got the coronavirus, it made your nose really red. I mean, bright red, like Rudolph. I mean, there would be no mistaking who has coronavirus. And then when you go out and you see a red-nosed person, you would know, stay away from him, don't get near her. Just avoid them because they have it. But even if that could happen, would it mean we would stop working on a vaccine? Does that mean we declare that coronavirus isn't a thing anymore? Of course not. The aim is still to come up with a cure. But when it comes to racism, I think many people feel that by talking about it, we're just trying to single people out. Who is a racist? Who isn't? But in the end, what difference does it make? The point is to eradicate it. Next Sunday, Jim Wallace will be preaching for us, and I want to give you a hint of what he will say to us. Jim talks about how making people feel guilty is useless. Asking, "Are you a racist?" is the wrong question, he says. And as he points out in his book, America's Original Sin, those who benefit from a system that's wrong have a responsibility to change it. Just making people feel guilty is not the point. Changing things, that's the point. It starts with asking, "Is it I?" Could there be a system in our world that treats people differently, and I just haven't seen it before? Recently, a few men in our church sat down to tell about their most memorable encounters with the police. Listen to their answers.
One situation that I can speak of was when I first moved here and had to go back home to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, where I still had a home for sale. And I went home and had to spend the night. And so, therefore, when I woke up the next morning, as I was gathering my things, all of a sudden through the window, a police officer stood there with the gun fully loaded facing me. And I've never had that happen. And I remember thinking that the barrel was this big.
But I've never had a situation that I felt uncomfortable where I was pulled over for, you know, just a taillight or anything like that.
He also said, "Get to the floor. If there's anybody here, you will be shot first." And I said, "No, there's absolutely nobody here." And I was hoping and praying that there's no sound or anything that would trigger him off. Then his partner slowly walked in the house, checking every room to make sure no one was there. I could tell he was doing that. And then when he got to me, he rather briskly frisked me. He said, how can you prove that this is your home?" I said, "Well, you just frisked me. Take my wallet out and check my license." And when he checked my license, it had my Tennessee address still there.
I used to be a Lyft driver. My GPS told me, "Turn left." Well, I'm going down the street. "Turn left." "Oh, no street." Get the stop sign. Of course, there was a cop behind me, pulled me over, and I'm swerving all over the road. And, you know, he says, "Sir, you've been drinking?" I'm like, "Well, no. And okay, just want to just double check." And I was confused because this was like the perfect scenario where cop had every reason to give me a sobriety test. Didn't even get a warning. So I think if it was anybody else, not sure they would have been as kind, as made as many assumptions of my good intentions. Not sure what else would have happened.
Yeah, I would say there's probably been several experiences with police officers that have been unpleasant. The first one was actually as a second grader being put in the back of a police car after going home for lunch. Me and my next door neighbor were heading back to school, and the police officer had the street blocked, and we crossed a little bit before the corner and to meet up with some friends as we were heading back to school. He whistled us down, put us in the back seat of the police car, and left us there for about 45 minutes while all the kids returned to school. So that was pretty traumatic as a second grader.
I was doing 35 miles an hour in a school zone, and I got pulled over by a police officer. And he said, "Well, sir, you have a great driving record. Please be careful. This is a warning."
At the end of my freshman year in college, I had come home and I had a summer job, part of a painting crew with a good friend of mine, Mike Sims. One day after work, Mike and I decided that we would go hang out at his house for a few hours. We're actually started walking up the yard to Mike's house, and all of a sudden, police cars came from two different directions, and these police jumped out. They had their guns, but what had happened, there had been a robbery that had taken place in the area, and supposedly we fit the description of the robbery.
Now, those aren't random people in other parts of the country. Those are members of our church. They are examples of the different experiences of being white and black in America. You don't have the same experience. Now, it would be easy to say, oh, well, the police are the problem then. That's where the racism is. But again, that doesn't help. That's still looking for someone to blame and take the responsibility away from us. In fact, when we start targeting the police as the problem, I want us to remember we are targeting our members here at St. Luke's as well. Listen to this video.
Hi, I'm Brian Babzak, and I've been a police officer for 11 years. I work for Carmel Police Department, and these past few months have been some of the hardest of my career. I am angry, I'm frustrated, sad, anxious, fearful. I'm a white police officer with short hair, and as soon as I step out of my car in my uniform, people immediately have this idea of who I am. And a lot of times that's not accurate. I'm just a normal guy with normal emotions like everyone else. I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and like any parent, I want to be their hero. And one of my biggest fears is that they begin to see stuff on TV or in the media or on social media and begin to comprehend how police are evil and police are bad, and they're conflicted as to, why does Daddy do something so bad? Why is he evil? Why is he a bad guy? When I want to be the good guy, I want to be their hero. I know from personal experience in this profession, there are so many good people. There's so much good in the profession. There's so many great people. And now it has been completely twisted to be demonized and vilified, and out to be, we're the bad guys and the profession is bad. I have made it a mission over the past 11 years that I've been doing this to treat everyone fairly and equally. And how would I want to be treated? And when I see videos of the George Floyd incident, for example, I know that some things are, it was just wrong. It was bad, and I have no problem saying, I am a police officer, but that was not good, that was wrong, that shouldn't have happened. You know, can we go about things a different way? Can we improve? Of course we can improve. When I was hired, I went into this profession with the idea that I want to treat people with respect and treat people fairly and how I would want to be treated. And I want to continue to keep doing that.
The other day, Sally Pearson in our church sent me this picture. She took it last year at the Civil Rights Memorial in Montgomery, Alabama. It's a mural painted on the side of a building with a quote from Maya Angelou, who said, "History, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived, but if faced with courage, need not be lived again." That's the challenge of our time. Not just dredging up history, not blaming people for the history, and certainly not making people feel guilty about the history. The goal is to change history. It's to recognize that this is something that needs all of us. This is an issue and a moment when our compassion, our faith, and our love is what is needed. It's not to point fingers, label people, and make certain folks feel responsible. It's to say that as great as the challenge of our time is, it's a moment when we can reveal the best of Christian virtue and character. And that's one thing I know about our church, St. Luke's. We are loaded with virtue and character. Our church is like a cup running over with compassion and mercy. We are a people who want to be on the right side of justice. We want to right the wrongs of our world, and this takes all of us. This past Monday, we went live with the antiracistindy.com website. You can go to this site to learn about ways to join in our campaign of being an anti-racist church. The most immediate, of course, is to sign up for the two-hour training this Saturday, September the 12th from 9:30 to 11:30. You can register for the workshop through the website. You'll also find there a few things I mentioned last week, like the voting registration and the three-week class on faith and the ballot box being led by pastors Mindy and Nicole. Also, if you're available Wednesday mornings, I invite you to join me for the pastor's book study at 10 o'clock. This is online. You can find it through the church website. Starts at 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock, and we're studying right now James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And we have 5 weeks left, so I hope you'll join us for this class. The antiracistindy.com site will also list the future activities we offer to be engaged in anti-racist work. But what will make us want to be part of this work? It'll begin with understanding the need for it, recognizing the disparity of people's experiences, and how, without that knowledge, we can unintentionally contribute to the problem. In their book, Divided by Faith, the authors tell a story about a couple who were overweight to the point of being unhealthy. They decided it was time to do something drastic, and they responded to an advertisement about a weight loss camp. They went to this compound with the goal of losing 40 pounds. What they didn't know was that the less than ethical program was secretly a lab studying the effects of various diets and programs on weight loss effectiveness. Immediately, both persons were put in separate compounds. The wife's compound had running trails, swimming pool, state-of-the-art fitness equipment, and a sauna. Her room had lots of magazines and resources about healthy eating and good nutrition. She was surrounded by people who were in great shape and spoke positively about healthy habits and encouraged the woman in her progress. The husband was in a dingy cabin, no exercise equipment or pools, just lots of videos that showed sumptuous, high-calorie foods and desserts. The only people he saw were overweight and did not seem to care about losing weight. Now, every 2 weeks, they came together to be weighed. They, of course, knew nothing of each other's environments. They assumed the conditions were the same. The wife had lost 19 pounds. The husband had gained 2 pounds. The wife was frustrated with her husband. She said, "You have to exercise. You have to eat right. We paid big money to be here. Just try harder." After the next weeks, the results were even further apart. The wife got more upset with her husband. He tried to make his case that he didn't think this place was all that great. She said he was foolish to think that way. He was just wasting a great opportunity. The husband started to get depressed, which gave him less motivation to change. And the wife resigned herself with the belief that her husband would never change. The writers of the book conclude with this summary. The wife is partially correct in her final assessment. Her husband would not lose weight unless he tries. His attitude will have to improve. He needs a vision, a goal, and the motivation to get there. But she misses the vast difference in environments that render the correlation between individual initiative and outcome far less than perfect. Due to structural differences, only a very few with incredible willpower could possibly lose weight in an environment like the husband's. And likewise, in an environment like the wife's, only a very few could possibly gain weight. If that analogy has any relevance to the issue of race in our country, it means, first of all, we do all have to carry our own weight. There are things no one else can do for us. There's no getting around that. But at the same time, if the conditions are not equitable, the results will not be fair. We must work at understanding the conditions others face and not assume everyone shares our condition. Glenn McDonald, former pastor of Zionsville Presbyterian Church, points out what sounds like a contradiction of Paul in Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this you will fulfill the law of Christ." But just 3 verses later, he writes, "Each one should carry his own load." Now, McDonald points out that the meaning of the words burden and load explain Paul's point. Burden comes from the Greek word bare. It's where our word barometer comes from, an instrument that measures atmospheric weight or pressure. In Paul's day, bare referred to an incredible weight that was too heavy to carry, like weight on the deck of a ship that if it's too much, it makes the ship unsteady. On the other hand, the word load means something more like a backpack, a weight light enough for a person to carry. Paul's point is that we all have to carry our own loads. Life comes with responsibilities, and we should be encouraged to carry our own loads. But some people are given heavier loads than others. Loads that instead of giving people pride and a sense of ownership about their lives become burdens. The law of Christ is that we help other people with their burdens. This is what we do as Christians. We don't say, "Well, I didn't cause this problem. It's not my responsibility." No, we make it our responsibility. That's when the world changes for the better. When followers of Christ seek to fulfill his law by saying, "I didn't create this mess. I may not see myself as a part of the problem, but one thing I can do is to be a part of the answer." Isn't this what Jesus did for every one of us? Imagine if Jesus said, "I'm not a sinner. I have no sin in me," which of course he didn't. But what if he allowed that assurance to keep him from doing anything for us? Thankfully, Jesus didn't say that. Instead, he entered into our sin. He made our sin his own. Jesus became sin so that we could have the privilege of heaven one day. The truth is, we all need that burden carried. We can't carry that load ourselves. We have no eternity without a Savior who steps in to help us. Christian faith begins when we understand it could be me. I am a sinful person. I'm just as capable as anyone of hurting and offending others. The English reformer, John Bradford, was said to be looking at a group of criminals being taken to the gallows one day for execution, and he commented, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." That's where the expression comes from. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." It recognizes that if the conditions of my life were different, if I were raised and influenced or experienced the challenges that others face, I would be as capable of the same thing. We all need hope. We all need help. And we worship a God who not only offers it freely, we worship a God who offers his love through us. Thankfully, when Jesus faced his biggest challenge, he displayed the highest of virtue and character. And he will help us do the same. So as we prepare to close the service this morning, I invite you to take your bread or what you are using for bread this morning and a cup of juice, a cup of wine, whatever you're using to represent the cup of Christ, and place those in front of you. And lift up first your bread. And we remember how Jesus took bread in the company of his followers and broke it. and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took the cup and again returned thanks to God and gave it to them and said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood poured out for you and the whole world for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So as we prepare to take communion together, I invite you to join together with me in saying out loud the prayer which we see. "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercy. We thank you for your presence in this meal and for offering us your unconditional acceptance and love. We surrender ourselves and our concerns into your loving hands in Christ's name. Amen." Well, I invite you to take the bread and to tear a piece and to hand it to others who are with you, or if you're by yourself, to take the piece of bread in your hand and to dip it in the cup as we receive together.